Our text this morning, as I asked you to turn to Acts chapter 23, is actually going to begin one verse before that. So I'm going to begin reading in Acts chapter 22, verse 30, and on into chapter 23 through verse 10. Beginning in verse 30 of Acts chapter 22. "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all of the council to assemble. And they brought Paul down and set him before them." Chapter 23, verse 1. "Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.'" So in those two verses, we get the stage set for us. We have seen how the uproar already happened. We've been studying this for a couple of months now. We see how the Jews were enraged against Paul and the Romans and their control over the area, and especially wanting to make sure that there were no social disturbances, anything that could create any sort of uprising that might eventually focus its attentions toward Rome. Rome steps in, and the Jews are happy to do so, to say, "Take this one away." Even as we saw last week, the very close similarities to the way our Lord Jesus was treated for saying very similar things. So Paul now is treated. And so, as we've studied over the last couple of weeks, now we turn our attention to the Romans now saying, "Okay, this is a Roman citizen. We must be very careful how we handle this. Let us put Paul back before you, and you tell us what he has done wrong." And so Paul addresses the council now. And he makes that statement, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And that brings us to verse 2, where we see something, again, a spark happen. Something which Paul says creates some tension. Verse 2 of chapter 23. "The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." Again, Paul's simple phrase, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest gives the order, gives the command. It's not clear from the text or from any sort of historical thing that we can account for, just what the signal was, how close Ananias, the high priest, was to Paul at that point, whether he was a ways off, whether he raised his arm to indicate a striking to occur, whether he gave a command. We don't know exactly what that is. But as it said there, he gave this command for those standing beside Paul, so we see at least some sort of distance, and those standing beside Paul are to strike him on the mouth. Verse 3. "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law, and yet in violation of the law order me to be struck?' Now I'll ask you, how does this seem in the character of Paul? Paul, who has been gracious. Paul, who has gone forth. Paul has come to this very area, commanded by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem so that you will be bound and persecuted. He knows this is coming. And yet here, as he is giving this defense and he talks about his conscience before God, and he is struck in the face, and he responds back to these Jews who are trying him here, these Jews who are making an accusation against him here. He says, "You whitewashed wall." Very similar to the words our Lord used of similar people. The phrase has the idea of being washed on the outside, or having this appearance. Make no bones about it. You come to my house, you'll see an old, gray, decaying fence where the soccer balls the boys have kicked around have just knocked things right out. And I pick it up once every time I mow and kind of pounce it back on there, but it falls off again. I make no bones about the appearance. Yeah, they're on their way to decay. there's not much I can do to stop that. These boards are eventually going to wind up to be dust. Phrase being here said, okay, you're made to look clean and strong on the outside. But what is on the inside? So Paul responds this way in verse 4. The bystanders say, do you revile God's high priest? As mentioned before, we don't know the exact situation. We don't know everything that's going on here. How close Ananias was to Paul. We know Paul probably had poor eyesight. We know he was under a great deal of stress. He had been, you know, basically brought and flogged by the Romans. Now he's brought back out here. He's put before this council. And Paul's reaction here makes us think that he realizes he's done something he should not have done. Verse 5, and Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written in the law, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so Paul says, what I did, I should not have done. Did not realize he was the high priest when I said that. I'm not going to go too much or any further in depth to what happens here, only to sit back and say, aren't you glad Paul's not the perfect super Christian? Aren't you glad that we are not the only ones who get riled up on the inside? And don't we see the need, as Paul himself, I'm sure, did here, to know how Jesus was tried in every way as we are, yet without sin? And so we always look to Christ. So we see Paul's rebuke and respect, and now how he turns respectfully in light of God's word, his law, to the high priest, and responds this way. The focus of our attention now will be beginning in verse 6 through verse 10. But perceiving that one group present here was the Sadducees, and the other the Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. We'll talk more about this in a little bit, specifically related to the resurrection and life after death and the idea of blessings and God's interaction with mankind on earth this day, but to address a couple of other things that it does us no good to go into, but to address. It says in verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. Now it goes on to say, nor an angel, nor a spirit. Now this text is not saying that they did not believe in any sort of angels. You all are probably very well familiar that the Sadducees accepted the Pentateuch, the law, as authoritative. And you can read in there and find references to angels, which they would have been accepting of. They believe that God is spirit. So they didn't deny anything spiritual, anything, you know, beyond this physical nature and realm that we are in. But specifically, as Paul is referring to here, the idea of resurrection, of life after death. The fact that somebody's corpse may be there, but that their spirit, in that sense, is a lie. And so they rejected this. We'll talk more about this later. They rejected the idea of any sort of thought to where that person may be in an angelic-like state, or that angels are active, and especially active in Paul's life, revealing to Paul truth. And most specifically, the fact that Jesus could be raised from the dead and teaching Paul and guiding Paul and comforting. So it goes on in verse 9 and says, and there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. So there you get the idea of what the Sadducees would have said. No, there are no spirits or angels that are teaching him of this great truth. Notice how quickly these people start to take sides, forgetting their disagreement with Paul, but just trying to win the argument against the others. Can you or I do that? It's another sermon for another time. Verse 10. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And so he ordered the troops to go down and to take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. I want our time this morning to focus on Paul's very simple statement there in verse 6, where he cries out to the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection from the dead." I want you to consider hope this morning. Hope in your own life. Hope in the lives of others around you. There are all sorts of hope. You can think about hope in a pure secular sense. People have hope in things that they have no religious thought towards. They aren't hoping in God to do something. They aren't even hoping or wishing on a star in some sense. They just have hope would happen. Some of these things have somewhat of a foundation. Others have no foundation whatsoever. A person may walk in and have great hope that this lottery ticket is going to bring to them millions upon millions of dollars. Against the odds, against the realization that they might have a higher level of hope or probability that they'd be struck by lightning twice, or that Missouri may win an SEC title, or any other things that just from a worldly probability standpoint are so small. Some hope have much more foundation. Maybe simply planning a dinner party that people RSVP'd to, and you're coming over and you've got a great recipe that you've tried and you're just looking forward to it. It's just something in these lives that we have where you say, "Wow, I'm looking forward to this time. I hope we have a great time tonight. I hope we have a great men's fellowship tonight. Prepared desserts and other sorts of things. We're going to get together and fellowship over." We're Baptists, by the way, so we do that. So we can have hope, and even though for the men's fellowship our hope ought to be in God and in the Spirit, but we can have hope just in a secular way as well. Hope oftentimes comes down to certainty to a degree. Even though, like I said, it can be completely irrational, it can be completely against all odds. Although this world often jokes that nothing is certain but what? Death and taxes, right? This world far often believes much more is certain. Much more is certain. Even believers are told to watch out for this. Let me read to you 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but upon God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." There is a hope if we look and say, "Okay, certainly I'll have enough money to make it through the week, through the month, through college for the kids, through retirement." We can look at those sorts of things and have a sort of certainty that we probably should not have. The world often doesn't realize that even death and taxes are not as certain as they think. And I think this lies at the heart of the Sadducees' failure. Not death and taxes, but listen to me. The failure of mankind often does not begin with a lack of certainty regarding the world to come. In other words, I don't think that this is even so much the Sadducees' lack of faith that there is life after death, as much as it is an over-certainty of the world that is. In other words, the core of our issue in so many things is not our lack of faith for what's to come, but the fact that we put so much stock here and now, that this certainty in our mind wipes out the foundation for faith. Friends, as believers, our certainty should be confident. It should be solid. It should not be based upon feelings. And let me say this. Our faith, our certainty, can oftentimes be affected by our emotions. It is so often and so frequent in pastoral counseling that when somebody is going through hardships in their work, in their relationships, if they just don't know, if they're out of a job and they don't know where the next job is going to come from, they start to doubt their leadership in their own family. They start to doubt their relationship before God. These things in this life become so entrenched in us, our eyes are so focused upon them, that they can tear apart so many things if we are not careful. Our faith, our certainty is not based upon feelings. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, has interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, before I read the rest of this, just think about those words. God Himself putting forth two unchangeable things. And we all like to discuss the doctrine of the immutability of God. But God does things that later He revokes. And if you don't understand that, you may go violently wrong in your theology. So be careful. God does things, and of His own prerogative, in His own sovereignty, nothing that surprised Him, He may take away. He may change. Think about our lives. He gives life. He takes life away. But here God says there are two unchangeable things. And then going forth saying, it's impossible for God to lie. Just emphasizing all of this. And as such, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul. And I read this verse not to prove something necessarily in Acts chapter 23, but to just get our minds thinking right. That we ought to have a hope that is an anchor for our soul. Not something that wavers. Not something that flows side to side. Not even just a course that we set for and we're trying to get there as the waves throw us to and fro. But an anchor for our soul. This hope we have is an anchor for our soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, based upon the One who enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Paul speaks of hope. And friends, hope is something that is so important for us. If you haven't talked to yourself, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones often encouraged people to do, believers to do, talk to yourselves. Because if you're not talking to yourselves, your doubts are eating away in your mind. You just don't realize part of you is talking to you. Speak to yourself. Talk to yourself. Say, soul, what is my anchor? What is my hope? What am I sure of? And am I sure of it? And do I have conviction to go forth and share this with others? Paul says, I am on trial here today for this reason, for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Now, I believe those two things, that hope which he speaks of and the resurrection of the dead which he speaks of, are highly intertwined. Perhaps even an explanation, one of the other, which, Lord willing, we'll talk more about next week. But I want us to consider hope. Obviously, hope is very important in a religious sense. And as I read from Hebrews chapter 6, I want to distinguish and differentiate between just a typical religious hope and one which is based on certainty, the unchangeable things of God which He has revealed. See, many people have religious hope. The most basic one may be, boy, I hope I go to heaven. Talk to many different people, they'll have that sort of religious hope. Many people have religious hope that God is hearing our prayers and answering them. even non-Christians, unbelievers, even those who may have been agnostic or atheistic in their past, when focused with some sort of a tragedy in their own lives, whether it's their own health or the health of a loved one, may offer up a prayer. God, if you're there, hear my request. A lot of people hope that God is not angry and that He's not going to judge them. Some people hope that He is a just judge. So, all of these certain things, whether it's hope that their religious works will earn them favor in God's sights and blessings in this life with health and wealth, whether it be in times of war where both sides tend to have hope that God is on their side, hope pervades our lives, whether we realize it or not. So that brings us back to a discussion of the Sadducees in this text. Now you all have probably heard teaching or sermons on Sadducees, if, as I've already mentioned earlier, about their belief, their trust, their steadfastness in the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, and how they held to that firmly. There may be some debate as to how they received the other prophets. We may, quite simply say, oh, and they just weren't accepting of the prophets. I don't know that that's complex enough to answer such a question. But whatever their view was, they did deny the immortality of the soul. To them, when a person died, they died. They're dead. And regardless of what we may try to dig up, because, honestly, most of our understanding of the Sadducees is from those who disagree with them. We don't have the great scroll of the Sadducees teaching. We don't have the Sadducee statement of faith. We see quite often that they opposed these things. So they denied the immortality of the soul. They denied rewards in the life to come. This becomes critical. They denied the idea of rewards in the life to come. How could there be rewards in the life to come? Because there is no life to come. They denied that there would be a bodily resurrection, for reasons we just discussed. When Paul stands before them, I believe their angst was triggered before he even got to "and the resurrection of the dead." Even Paul's idea of hope versus their idea of hope. The Sadducees pictured God and humans as independent and distant from one another, even in this world, even in the shadow of the temple where they believe God dwelt. Now you may ask, how could they believe such a thing where they're standing in the shadow of the temple? And I would say to you, good question. And maybe we ought to realize standing in the shadow of a physical temple is not the essence of being near to God. But they reacted against Paul, and I would argue this morning, not just on doctrinal grounds, not just looking at Paul and saying, no, we don't accept that, and we'd like to tell you why we don't accept that, and we just go with the Pentateuch and the law and then what's described here and show us anywhere in there where this sort of thing is discussed. No. Doctrinally, yes, they were against Paul. I would argue this is even more an emotional issue against Paul. And that sometimes gets lost in our theological meanderings and our biblical study and our footnotes. These people heard what Paul was saying and they hated the worldview that he had. They hated this idea that he is having, he is holding on to this hope which they completely disagree with. Sadducees pictured God and humans as independent and distant. Yet rewards for the righteous to them, rewards for righteousness were in this life. And hence they were keen on health, wealth, and influence and power as signs of God's blessing. as signs of, okay, we're doing this right because we're wealthy. Many of them were. Many of them very wealthy. And so in their minds, you could see how this is saying, see, we're right. Paul, you're being dragged in here, a tent maker, with nothing. We might be able to look at you and say, if we put you out, you could be in absolute poverty. Paul, how can you make a claim to righteousness? How can you speak of hope? Coming from the standpoint of someone who only believes hope in this life. Hope in my material possessions. Hope in the wealth and the health and well-being of those around me and my family. And Paul has the gall to speak of some other sort of hope. Here they are, with a very visible Roman Empire controlling them, saying to them, get yourselves together or we will act. The Romans are overseeing this whole thing. And Paul's speaking of hope. And he's just been out amongst the Gentiles, the dogs. And the Sadducees are sitting here thinking, no, stop it with the hope. We've got to get this back under control. We've got to get the law of God around everybody. We've got to do this so we can get God to cast the Romans off from us. So we're blessed and we're under control and authority. Stop speaking of some other hope. I hated him for it. As an aside, how different are their views from those today who believe that if we live as a country or as individuals according to the old covenant law, that we would experience material blessings and comfort in this life. The New Testament eliminates any such thoughts. The church, the body of Christ, was blessed with the righteousness of Jesus. Think about that. How righteous are you? Believer, I have the righteousness of the Messiah. Not by my own works. By faith. This is the blessing of the new covenant. This is hard for people to realize. This is hard for the Sadducees to get through. They're saying, no. We're struggling to keep up righteousness ourselves. We need more righteousness to get this political power back ourselves and the wealth secured and our borders secured and our people secured. We need this right. And Paul's saying, I have the righteousness of Christ. Well, you can't. Look at you. We've got you under our little thumb right now. Stamp you out in a moment. You have no power. You have no wealth. You have no authority. The church was blessed with the righteousness of Jesus, yet still suffered at the hands of others, still endured hardships and sickness, and was far from being prosperous in the worldly sense. And yet the church knows that she is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I want us to think about biblical hope this morning. The time that we have remaining. First of all, I want you to consider this. Again, next week we will look at the other side of how this hope specifically looks to the resurrection of the dead. I'll read to you Matthew chapter 12. So go ahead and turn back there. It's interesting. I didn't call upon this verse simply because it was this, but it is. The first place that the word hope, elpis, in the Greek, is used in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12. We begin reading in verses 17. Now, Lord Jesus now quotes what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. If you need to clean out your ear for a second, hear that again. Justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put out. until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will have hope. The hope of the gospel is not contrary to the law and the prophets. Even though the Pharisees and the Sadducees are there saying, yes, it is. It's the exact hope that was foretold of. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times in the Scriptures was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Second point about biblical hope. The hope of the gospel is that the Messiah's power is being shown now as his kingdom and his reign expands. This is the difference before Pentecost and after. This is the difference between a bunch of babbling disciples. Why are you looking up in this air? Why are you looking up in the clouds? They didn't give their answer there. I can only imagine what it would have been. Fortunately, the angel speaks up and says, go! He told you he's going to send his power forth. Okay. I don't know what else we're going to do. And then Pentecost. And then Peter stands up moments after and declares the hope of salvation in Christ, the hope of the Messiah, the hope which we now have. This messianic hope that's being shown by his kingdom expanding and his reign going forward. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my earnest hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, did you catch that? Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by my life or my death. Colossians 1:27, Paul says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, listen to this, Christ in you, amen, the hope of glory. Amen. This is what Paul, all these things are behind what Paul is saying. I am proclaiming the hope. The hope of the Messiah. The hope of his rule and reign. And these people are looking at him saying, you have no hope. Where's this powerful Messiah? Where's his kingdom? Rome's right there. Free us if you will. We might believe you then. They don't like his hope. Third point about biblical hope. And this will start to tie in with what we'll see next week. The hope of the gospel is that we in his kingdom look forward to his appearing again. We in his kingdom look forward to his appearing again. Read to you Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I had a long quote from Spurgeon. I had to take a drink before I read this. It's worth the drink. It's worth the time. Spurgeon says this. We are living in the age which lies between the two blazing beacons of the divine appearance. And we are called to hasten from one to the other. The sacramental host of God's elect is marching on from the one appearing to the other with a hasty foot. We have everything to hope for in the last appearing, just as we have everything to trust in the first appearing. And we have now to wait with patient hope through that weary interval which intervenes. Paul calls it this present world. This marks its fleeting nature. It is present, but it is scarcely future. For the Lord may come so soon and thus end it all. It is present now, but it will not be present long. Now it is this present world. Oh, how present it is! How sadly it surrounds us. Yet by faith, we count these present things to be as unsubstantial as a dream as we look to the things which are not seen and not present as being what is real and eternal. We pass through this world as men on a pilgrimage. We are to keep ourselves as loose as we can from this country through which we make our pilgrimage, for we are strangers and foreigners, and here we have no continuing city. We hurry through this Vanity Fair. Before us lies the celestial city and the coming of the Lord, who is the King thereof. As voyagers crossing the Atlantic and so pass from one shore to another, so do we speed over the ways of this ever-changing world to the glory land, the bright appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You have hope this day. The last point this morning is this. The hope of the gospel is by God's predetermined plan to abound by the Spirit of God in us. The hope of the gospel is to abound in us by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Romans chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and faith, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, some of the most convicting words of the Holy Scripture may have been shared today. Father, we read in the Scriptures of pride. We read of immorality. We read of greed. And these things are convicting. And these things should not be named among the saints. But Father, your Scriptures at the same time say that not only should we be void of such things, but we are to be abounding in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we pray to you with repentant hearts. If our hope has been elsewhere, if our hope has been in this present age, if our hope is upon the things we see, Father, cause us. We cry out to you. Send forth your Holy Spirit that we would overflow and abound in this biblical, in this godly hope. That you would fill us with all joy and peace in our believing, in our faith, for your glory's sake. We pray in the name of Jesus, the risen one of God, who rules and reigns, and is our hope. Amen.